I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And those verses are found in Luke 15:7 and Luke 15:10. And maybe by now you have figured out that the sermon today will be about the prodigal son. If you're thinking that, you're right. I've been intrigued with the three main characters that are seen in the complete parable of the prodigal son, as we call it, Luke 15:11 to 32. And it fits, speaking about those three fits right in with what I've been speaking about in sermons here lately. This will be the fifth time that I spoke about lesser-known characters, characters that we don't often think about as much, but that provide tremendous lessons for us disciples in the 21st century. I think that this parable, verses 11 through 32, fit very naturally into four sections. Now, three main characters, but four sections. And so I was going to outline the sermon that way, but then it seemed like, after a while, it seemed like I would be doing good if I get two of those sections covered. So we're going to try to do that today. Maybe you're thinking about and looking about those sections and seeing if you can see them. Two sections from in the portion that John Lewis read, verses 11 to 24. And this is a parable, we believe, the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son, like we often call it. What are parables? Well, when I was a child, I was taught that a parable is a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. How does that sound to you? Maybe you were taught that too. Yes, I think that's very right. That's good. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And maybe it goes a bit beyond a description such as that as well. Jesus, besides being the Savior of the world and the Lord of all that he is, was also a master storyteller. And that is on display very vividly in the parable of the prodigal son. These parables, or earthly stories with heavenly meanings, are designed to bring enlightenment and understanding to some of the people in the audience, to some of the people that are hearing them, while at the same time being puzzling to other people that are hearing the same words. If you doubt that a bit, you can look and see what Matthew 13, verses 10 through 13 say, and see if that doesn't line up with what I just said, that parables are designed to bring understanding and enlightenment to some in the audience, while others simply cannot understand it, and they're only puzzled by that. So while you listen today, while in this time together, are you going to be in this camp, or in one camp, or the other camp? Will it provide thinking about the prodigal son and the perceptive father? Will that bring enlightenment to you, or will it just make you more puzzled and maybe even a little bit bored as you sit here? Beyond that, though, I'm hoping that not only will you gain an understanding of God's word and what God is saying in this parable, but that you will also find yourself in the story. Find yourself somewhere in the story. Well, let's think about the prodigal son. He is in view in verses, especially from verses 12 to 21. 12 to 21. And as I was studying for this sermon, I learned what the word prodigal means. And maybe you've known for a long time, but if you would have asked me before I studied for this sermon what prodigal means, if I could have given a good answer, it would have been a pure guess. What does prodigal mean? We talk and talk and talk about the prodigal son. Well, it means, one definition is waster. A prodigal person is one who wastes. And look in verse 13, the last phrase there. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. And we could just about as correctly say, and there wasted his substance with wasteful living. Or we could say, and there prodigaled his substance with prodigal living. All right? A prodigal is someone who just wastes things. And other words that might turn up in, if you look in a thesaurus, would be words like excessive, extravagant, immoderate. There's that word, wasteful, spendthrift, squanderer. And I think we're getting the point here, aren't we? It's easy for us to understand that he really was a prodigal son because he wasted all kinds of blessings. He wasted all kinds of time. He was the prodigal son, a waster. And as we look at him here in those number of verses, I would like to look and see how that he was an extremely rebellious prodigal son, verses 12 and 13. And that rebellion brought him to ruin, verses 14 through 16. And that rebellion and that ruin produced in him repentance, verses 17 to 21. So hopefully you can see that and follow along as we follow that outline here for a few minutes. He was an extremely rebellious prodigal son. It's easy for us to see and understand, isn't it? He is the epitome here of a self-serving, selfish, shameless individual. The disrespect he shows to his father, the disrespect that he shows to his authority is breathtaking. Indeed, he is a very rebellious son. Basically, what he's saying there in verse 12 is, I would say it this way, Dad, I've been waiting for you to kick the bucket and you just aren't getting around to it. So I'm asking now that you give it to me. Give it to me now. And there are some people that say that this is unprecedented in literature of or in any knowledge of anyone doing that in that day. There's no record of, in that culture and in that time, that anybody would have been as self-serving, selfish, shameless, disrespectful, and rebellious as the prodigal son here when he asked for his inheritance and he asked for it now. So, we can easily see that he was extremely rebellious. And that brought him, verses 14 through 16, to ruin. And to me, it's interesting that the Bible, it looks like to me, devotes more verses, devotes more words, devotes more time to talking about his ruin than about his rebellion. More emphasis on his ruin than his rebellion. And I would say, I would want to emphasize that when a person is like the prodigal son is rebellious, he or she will invariably, inevitably come to ruin. Rebellion equals ruin. It's an axiomatic principle of God's word. It's an axiomatic principle of life in general that the person who's rebellious will eventually be ruined. If that doesn't happen in this life, it certainly will in the next. But the prodigal son is certainly not nearly the only person who was rebellious and was ruined much, much faster in this present life than he or anyone else could have ever imagined. Not nearly the only one. If you're going bent on being rebellious, you can just know today that you're going to be ruined. Probably here, certainly over there. Another principle that I say that we should talk about, another little equation. We just talked about the rebellion equals ruin equation. But there's another one, too, that fits right in here with this rebellious waster of a son, and that is choices equal consequences. I think you understand. Choices equal consequences. In the goodness of God, this waster ran out of cash just about the time that he ran into a famine. Except that the Bible doesn't call it a famine. The Bible calls it a mighty famine. In the goodness of God, the prodigal son ran out of cash just as he ran into a mighty famine. Remember that verse in Romans 2:4. There's a phrase there at the end of the verse that says, "Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." And we can see that principle at work right here. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's different than Nate's friend's kid, you know. It was the goodness of that man that was trying to lead him to repentance, but the kid didn't get the drift. The kid didn't understand, or maybe didn't want to understand. I am so happy to say here that the prodigal son did much better, and he allowed the goodness of God through that mighty famine to lead him to repentance. So there was rebellion on his part, yes. There was ruin on his part, just like always when someone rebels. But the wonderful thing is, and now we turn to that real quickly, and notice that there was repentance on his part. One day, while crunching on those carob bean pods, which I think is what the husks really are, the husks, as it talks about in verse 16, one day while he was crunching on those pods, he came to his pod. Do you understand? You know what a pod is. It's a point of desperation. He got to the point of desperation, and he did something about it. And he got to the place where he was now willing to swallow something even more distasteful than those carob pods, and that was to swallow his pride and repent. Rebellion, in this case, in this wonderful case, it was so true that rebellion plus ruin equals repentance. Thank God for that. In the case of this waster of a son, he repented. He came back to the Lord. Repentance is there. Maybe you don't see the word in the text, but the meaning certainly is. There's as much spoken about, or there's really more spoken about his repentance, verses 17 through 21, than the rebellion and the ruin part put together. And remember those verses. Verse 7, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Verse 10, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." What is repentance? What is repentance? We talk about it all the time. Well, the meaning of the word actually has something to do about to change one's mind. When I repent, I change my mind on a given subject. I thought I was right, but I now change my mind and say, I know I was wrong. To change one's mind. Repentance is going against God and putting my back to God and going the wrong way. That's sin. That's prodigalness, that's wasting. But when I repent and turn fully toward God, make a 180-degree turn, I change my mind, I now agree with God, who was right all along. He is always right all along. That's what repentance is. It's willing to humble myself and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. That's repentance. In Psalm 51:17, in a modern version, and I quote, "The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God." Psalm 51:17. Ray Pritchard has said this, still on the subject of repentance. When the thing that matters is getting free from the burden of sin, when we no longer sugarcoat our sin, when we desperately seek restored fellowship with God and with His people, when we no longer worry about our reputation, when what God thinks matters more than what others think, then we will find the forgiveness we seek because our repentance has led us back to the Lord. Yes, thank God for the privilege and the power of repentance. In verse 20 of chapter 15, that first phrase, "and he arose and came to his father," that phrase, I suggest, is key to repentance. Can you see that? Especially when it's coupled with verses 17 through 19. There, well, when verse 20, first phrase of verse 20 is coupled with 17 and 19, then it shows that repentance is present and that it's real. Do you see that? There's the thought process in verses 17 through 19, and that thought process was noble and right and good on that young man's part. But 17 through 19 doesn't equal repentance. Not until verse 20 is added to the package, when he arose and came to his father. In 17 through 19, that's a part of repentance. It's the beginning of repentance when he said, verse 17, "What in the world? How hard-headed can I possibly be?" That was not repentance fully, although it was a step toward that. And in verse 18 and 19, he goes on and says, "This is what I'm going to do. I will arise, I'll go to my father, and I'll say, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." That was so noble, that's so wonderful that he would have a change of mind like that. But it wasn't until he actually rose and came to his father, verse 20, that repentance became real, that it was proven, that it was proven, present, and real. Right thoughts plus right action equals repentance. Do you see it there? Right thoughts plus right action equals repentance. And I notice further that that he both arose and he came to his father. Those two words, arose and came. I think the arose part means that he was willing to put some action to his thoughts and start. He started home. He arose. But he went the whole way till he came to his father. The complete package of repentance is here. Right thoughts plus right action equals repentance. A right beginning of action that culminated in the right ending. He went all the way to repentance. As I think of that, I think of Ruth back there in Ruth 1, and you just might want to turn there as we look at Ruth 1 for a few minutes. Ruth and Elimelech remind me a lot of Old Testament prodigals, prodigal son and prodigal daughter, in that they wasted a lot of things. They wasted about 10 years in Moab, of all places. They left the house of bread and the house of praise just to go to Moab, of all places. They were wasters. And I'm just guessing that Elimelech always thought that one of these days we'll go back home. He never had the privilege. He never got it done. He never got that far. Naomi, his widow, on the other hand, one can point out a lot of inconsistencies and weaknesses and sin on her part in chapter 1 of Ruth. But she was the real prodigal in that she eventually arose and went. And to me, it's so interesting that the record there in Ruth 1, and I'm in verse 6, then she arose, verse 7, she went forth, still in verse 7, they went on the way to return. Now, it's a simple principle of Bible study, isn't it, that when God's word repeats something, we should slow down in our study and say, that must be significant. There must be a reason for that. In this case, it's repeated twice for a total of 3 times. Verse 6, she arose. Verse 7, she went forth. Verse 7, they went on the way. The Bible 3 times tells us that she started out. At the end of the chapter, in verse 19, twice it says that she got there until they came to Bethlehem. See it in verse 19? And when they were come to Bethlehem, in verse 22, so Naomi returned. And verse 22, they came to Bethlehem. 3 times it says that she started. 4 times it says that she completed her journey. She got there. She got to the place of full repentance. We're back again now at the prodigal son, who arose and came to his father. All right, we've talked a little bit about what repentance is. Let's now think about what repentance is not. And again, this prodigal who wasted so many resources and so many blessings and so many years, but repented, can teach us a lot about what repentance is not. And can teach us a lot, and should be able to teach us a lot about what repentance is not, and how to go about the business of repentance. What repentance is not. Do you notice that his speech here, or what he decided to say to his dad as he sat there under the carob tree watching the pigs, there is no hint of any kind, and it's so significant in its absence, that he had no excuses. When one repents of sin, there will be no excuses on his part. There will be no blame shifting either. And notice that not a hint of him saying or thinking, it was all, if it wouldn't have been for him, if it wouldn't have been for them, if it wouldn't have been for this, if it wouldn't have been for... No. It wasn't there. What repentance is not is blaming others. When one makes excuses or blames others or circumstances, it's not real live repentance. Now, just between you and I wouldn't blame this prodigal very much if he would have blamed his prideful brother for some of the things that he had gotten. But he didn't do it. Maybe we'll talk about that next time. What repentance is not? Excuses. Blaming. And in the same vein, victimization. He didn't say, I could do better if it wasn't for this. There was no victim mentality in this young man's life. And fourthly, Not only was there no excuses, there was no blame shifting, there was no victimization, and there was no entitlement. You don't see that he said, I'm entitled to this. I mean, actually, I'm still his son, so maybe I messed up a bit, but I am entitled. He better would. He owes. No, 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 no. No, 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 no. No excuses, no blame shifting, no victimization, and no entitlement. Now, David, in Psalm 51, and as we think, are thinking yet about this concept of repentance, notice what David said on this subject. And I read in Psalm 51 from verses 1 to 4 and verses 10 to 12. Follow along. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine sin, from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. And my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." That was David. That was the cry of his heart. That was the clear and repentant cry of his heart after his sin with Bathsheba. After he rebelled against God and was ruined for it, there was repentance for the prodigal son. There was repentance for David. There is repentance possible for us here today in the 21st century. And I'm just thinking now about the grandmas and the great-grandmas. I don't know if there's any great-great-grandmas here today. And if there's grandmas or great-grandmas, I just suggest that it would be a great exercise. I just suggest that now. If you could read and think about and implement Psalm 51 a couple of times in the next week. I really think... Now, you tell me if I'm going too far afield here, but I kind of suspect that Naomi's repentance in arising and going home, a picture of, in the Old Testament of repentance, I really suspect that that could have aided her step great great grandson in modeling his repentance, because you know that David, Psalm 51, was a step great great grandson of Naomi. I think there's something there. I kind of think that I would be right to say that that principle holds true yet in the 21st century, that when there are moms and grandmas and great-grandmas and great-great-grandmas that model repentance, there can be wonderful things happening in the next generations. Even if it's a few generations removed, and even if it's just a step relative, and even if the descendant himself hasn't even been born yet, and even if that descendant is unaware of how you practiced repentance, I think there could be something there. I think Naomi's repentance and noticing David's repentance in Psalm 51, I think there must be a correlation that could come down yet to us here today. And I am so thankful for the moms, the grandmoms, the great-grandmas, and maybe even a great-great-grandma or two who do and have modeled repentance for us younger ones. We've been talking about the prodigal son for a good little while. Maybe it's time to think now and look at the perceptive father that he had. Now, it's easy to see that he is a loving father, But I think today we'd especially like to emphasize, as we move back to Luke 15, that he is a perceptive father. He is a perceptive father, and let's look at that in three different ways. This perceptive father regretted when there was rebellion. See if you can't see that in verse 12. This perceptive father ran when there was a return. That's easy to see in verse 14. Verse 20, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Verse 20. And this father was willing to restore when there was repentance. Verses 22 to 24. He was regretful when there was rebellion. Verse 12. He ran when there was a return. Verse 20. And he restored when there was repentance. Verses 22 to 24. Don't you think that he regretted the pride and the arrogance and the selfishness and the shamelessness and the disrespect of that prodigal son? All the time that the father was dividing unto them his living? I think that's pretty obvious, even though the text doesn't say that exactly in verse 12. But it's pretty obvious by his response later on when the son returned. He regretted when there was rebellion. Certainly he did. I expect that it took some time for this father to turn assets into cash so that he could give it to his son. You know, the elder son in that day, in that culture, got twice as much as all the other sons. So in this case, we were thinking of one-third of the estate. Certainly he regretted that. But especially regretted the diminishing of his estate, certainly. But mostly he regretted that there was rebellion in the heart of his son. All the while that he was turning those assets into cash, I'm just guessing, he was well perceiving the condition of the son's heart and his plans. I think this perceptive father knew that. All the while, he was pleading with his son, and he was praying for his son, and he was crying. I think his response later on makes for a good possibility that what I'm saying here was certainly the case with this perceptive father. Isn't it interesting that he didn't follow his son, though? Neither did he go searching for his son. He was too perceptive, I think, for that, because that wouldn't have worked. But all the time that his squandering, wasteful son was in the far country, I am just guessing that this father, this perceptive father, was wondering and wondering, and waiting and waiting, and watching, and praying, and crying, and trusting. He regretted that there was rebellion. He also ran when there was a return. Verse 20, I like to imagine that the farmstead stood on a ridge, on a hilltop, and that downhill from that was the village, and then the main road ran from there up the next ridge, and there was a plateau there. I like to imagine that. And here was the dad on a high point. Down here was the village, and over there was the road with a plateau where one could see travelers a good way. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. And I think that word, that verb there, saw, is more than just seeing with these eyes, but with the perceptive eyes of his heart. It seems to me that there was something about his body language that the father saw from afar off that told him this perceptive dad everything that he needed to know. I'm told that there were similar stories circulating in that day. I'm told that in Jewish circles, there was a similar story about a prodigal son who wasted his father's living, and he was a squanderer, and eventually came back as a broken man to ask forgiveness and for some type of and for restitution and for restoration. And as the story goes, that father said, "No, you've gone too far. It's all your own fault." And refused to accept his broken son. In Gentile circles, I'm told there was a similar story about a son who came back, and his father said, "Well, son, I think that you need a couple tests first. So I'm going to put you out in the barn, and I'm going to watch your performance and see, and then eventually maybe I will restore you to full sonship." So the Pharisees and the scribes, and maybe the publicans and sinners too, that are spoken of in verses 1 and 2, maybe they, as Jesus started the story and kept going with the story, they kind of thought they knew what was coming, the Jewish version of the story. But I think that the elites were shocked, and I suspect that the commoners were thrilled when the story took a surprising twist there close to the end. And it was, and Jesus said that that perceptive father ran when there was a return. In that day and age, men, and especially older men, did not run. That was frowned upon by the culture. You just don't run. That's, well, there was a couple things. You know, they had their robes, and that made for hard running. But beyond that, it was the dignity of things. Men just don't run. Men just don't run. Aged, and especially upstanding men in the community, just don't run. This father, though, did. Can you picture it? This father running with handfuls of robe, running and sprinting just as hard as he could down that hill and through the village, where all kinds of people wondered what particular type of insanity he had just been afflicted with, and up the hill toward his returning son. He ran when there was a return. He didn't care much what people thought. He had higher things on his mind. And the hugging and the shower of kisses, because I understand that, verse 20, the end of the chapter, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The original language apparently says something about kept kissing him. It wasn't just one kiss. It was a shower of kisses. Don't forget that this son, this prodigal son, hadn't had a shower for half of forever. And I suspect that he was filthy to the extreme. And he probably didn't look just too great in any stretch of imagination or in any way whatsoever. So why the hugging and the shower of kisses? Because he loved his son, of course. And because he was perceptive enough to read the heart of his son, of course. And I think there might have been another reason. I wonder if it wasn't, well, you know what the Old Testament says in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21, about what is to be done with a rebellious and a wicked son. Read that sometime. God made provision there for that type of a son, that the parents could come to the village elders and say, "You know, our son is just nothing but a rebel. And the village people would stone him." And it wouldn't surprise me that one of the reasons that his dad was watching so much. He wanted to be the first to see him when he came. And he wanted to run, and he was willing to run through the village and look like a fool, not only because he loved him, and not only because he was perceptive enough to read his son's heart, but to save his life, but to save his son's life from stoning. He assumed that as long as he's kissing and hugging his son, nobody in the village is going to throw any stones. Can you think of any other father who is so slow to anger and quick to bless? There is only one, you know. I had a wonderful father, but he wasn't as wonderful as the one that is depicted here. You may have had a great father, but he wasn't as great as the one that's depicted here. But thank God that we all have a father like this, who regrets when there is rebellion, who runs when there is a return, and who also restores when there is repentance. Verses 23 and verse 24. I'm thinking about the robe that the father quickly said, put it on him, bring forth, oh, not the robe. It doesn't talk about the robe, but it talks about the best robe. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Can you picture that father lovingly wrapping the best robe around the filthy body of his beloved son? It reminds me of what God did in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it, you? When he took those two prodigals and provided salvation for them and wrapped them with coats of skins. It reminds me also of what happened to me one day. It was back in September of 1970 when I became tired enough, when I got to the pod, to my pod, to the point of desperation, and I said, Father, I'm finished with rebellion, and I'm tired of being a ruination. I repent and come to you. Back there in 1970, I don't know what day it was, but I think in September. I've done that a number of things, lots of times since, that I needed to repent. Something tells me that I might need to do it some more. But can you picture this father wrapping the robe of righteousness around his sinful, sinful son? The ring on his hand. This was probably a signet ring, people say, with the family seal on it that would be used for all kinds of official business transactions. And so his dad says, get the ring and make sure he has it. You understand, don't you? His dad is restoring him to full fellowship in the family. He's 100% son of mine. There's nothing, he's not second nature, he's not second rate by any chance. Make sure you put the ring on his finger. That shows to everyone that's looking, everyone that's interested, he is my son, he is a member of the family. And as we talk about this, he restored when there was repentance, this man, this father did. He put the best robe on his son. He put a ring on his hand. As we're thinking about that, are you thinking about how God has done the same thing in a much more wonderful, real way to us, his prodigal children? There's shoes on his feet. You know, slaves never wore sandals. I understand that. Yeah, even in the South, in the days of slavery in our nation, I don't think slaves wore sandals. And so, think about that come November, December, January, and February, even down in the South, or even over there in Israel. But sons did. And I understand that this phrase, shoes on his feet, was the inspiration for that Negro spiritual, all God's chillens got shoes. I never really understood that song that awfully much. It never made that much sense to me. I know it has a catchy tune and all those kind of things, but I think I understand it better now. Those slaves that penned those words, they understood. They never had anything but bare feet. And they were likening themselves to the prodigal son who returned to God and had shoes to wear. All God's chillens got shoes. And when we get to heaven, we're going to put on our shoes and we'll walk all over God's heaven in shoes. And then there's the fatted calf. Reminds me of Mel Biler and his barbecue meals. That's chicken though, isn't it? But the fatted calf, it was quite a party. It was quite a meal. It was a meat prepared and ready to go on short notice. It all pointed to how that the prodigal was part of the family because his perceptive father restored when there was repentance. And I just ask, or I just say in closing, and if you'd want to respond with an amen, I don't think it would hurt at all. But as we think of this Father, and we think of our Heavenly Father, we do well to thank God for a Father like we have, for a Father like that. Amen, yes. And then I just have one question in closing. And then we will kneel together in prayer. And the question is this: have you found yourself in the prodigal son's shoes today? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you are a God like you are. We thank you that you are a God who is willing to restore the repentant. That's us, Heavenly Father, because the best that we really can do in ourselves is that of rebellion and ruin. But when you take over, when we allow you to take over in repentance and in turning to you, no telling what and how many wonderful things can happen because of the Father who loves to restore the repentant and who joys when one sinner comes to repentance. Thank you for the story of the prodigal son. Thank you for the story of the perceptive dad. And I pray, Lord, that we can, before you, be repentant and willing to do that many, many times in our life and experience, maybe even multiple times per day, Heavenly Father. And I thank you for the example of the Heavenly Father, and I pray that we could be just a bit more faithful, just a bit more like him in our relationship with our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and in our relationship with everyone around us, Heavenly Father. Thank you for your presence and your blessing here today. Thank you for the privilege of being your children. In Jesus' name, amen.